Normally, I don't try to do a series of messages since we only come here periodically, but I believe the Lord has led me in this case to continue in the study on the seven churches, because actually these messages could be independent of one another or could be a continuity. So today we will look at the second church in the seven church series, which is the church at Smyrna, found in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, and beginning with verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." You may remember in the last message about a month ago, we dealt with church number one, which is the church at Ephesus. And at that time, I told you that I felt that these seven messages to the seven churches, in their primary interpretation, deal with different types of churches over church history, the whole broad spectrum of churches for all time. Some scholars will say that church number one was actually the first early church period, and church two, Smyrna, was a little later, and on down to Laodicea, which they say would be the last day church. And I have to concede there is some application evident there. It's easy enough to see that a person could interpret it that way. However, I think the primary interpretation is for churches in every era, because in every era there is an Ephesus church, and in every era there is a Smyrna church, and in every era there is a Laodicean church. What I'm talking about, just to get where we are today, the church at Smyrna, as we're going to see, is a church that is undergoing great persecution. And being as this message is largely prophetic, John is given testimony concerning what is not only happening to that church, but what is going to happen as well. And it is a church that is suffering for the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, in 1985, we have churches in this world who are suffering for the faith of Jesus Christ. Most of you know, for 12 years, I've been involved in missionary ministry, primarily working behind the Iron Curtain. And there are churches right now in Russia, Bulgaria, China, Korea, various places of that domination, of the communist domination, who are suffering for their faith. And also, there are churches in some countries where Christianity is greatly persecuted. In certain Muslim countries, Buddhist countries, the Christians have a tough time. So there always, in every era of church history, is a Smyrna church. That is the church that is faithful under persecution. So that's the way I interpret this mainly, is that these seven churches speak to different types of churches in every age. Now, seven being the number of completeness in the Bible, these letters seem to be to that universal church in its sevenfold aspect. Now, five out of the seven churches have serious faults that the Lord reprimands them for. One of these churches out of that five, he can say nothing good about at all. That's the church at Laodicea. And so we only have two churches in these seven churches that are greatly commended. Now, all of them except Laodicea have something he can commend, but he says nothing bad about the church at Smyrna. And he says nothing bad about the church at Philadelphia, which is a little later on. But we see that this church at Smyrna, he says good things about. It's the suffering church. There is a literal city, of course, in each one of these situations. That's another thing we have to take in consideration. When John was writing the book of Revelation, of course, he was not writing as a mere man. He was writing as a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he saw the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus told him, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I am the first and the last." And he said, what I tell you, write it down. And so it's the revelation of Jesus Christ rather than the revelation of St. John the Divine. The title is not inspired as far as Scripture. The title that we see, Revelation of St. John the Divine, but the first verse in chapter 1 says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is inspired. And so this revelation that was given, this unveiling, this apocalypse, was given to John that he might write it for the church for all time. And this literal city, Smyrna, existed at that time. Now, John was on the Isle of Patmos, which is in the Aegean Sea. And as he was there on the Isle of Patmos, he was given this revelation. Just a few miles away, I guess about 100 miles as we would measure miles today, a city called Ephesus, almost a little bit northeast of where John was, the city of Ephesus. Now, the postman on his route would go from the city of Ephesus to the next city, which would be the city of Smyrna, which was almost due north, 50 miles or so from Ephesus. Then if the postman continued on his journey, about 40 miles further north, he would come to a place called Pergamum, or some pronounce it Pergium. It's Pergamus in our King James Version. He would go there, and then he would go from there to Thyatira. Then he would go from there to Sardis. So you see, the natural sequence of these churches is just the way that the postman would have delivered the mail. Now, he wouldn't deliver the mail there today because some of these cities don't exist. Remember, I told you that Ephesus, the Lord had warned that if they did not repent, he was going to remove their candlestick, which was their testimony. This church has a candlestick, a testimony in this community. And the Lord has said to the church at Ephesus, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to remove your testimony. And it's striking to note that in our day, there is no church at Ephesus because there is no city of Ephesus. There's only ruins. Fox, the famous theologian and writer who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs, says that all of the churches except Ephesus were founded by John himself. I don't know how accurate that is. History, you know, sometimes we're a little vague on, but we know the Word of God tells us that John was writing to these churches. We also know that the Ephesian church was founded by the Apostle Paul. But Ephesus came to ruins. Smyrna still exists today. There is a city there. It's called Izmir, which is a Turkish variation of the word Smyrna. It's still there, and it has about 300,000 people. Half the people there now are Turks, half are Greeks, something like that. But that city still exists today, and there are still Christian churches in that city, though there are also Muslim mosques and various other religions. But Smyrna didn't perish. Smyrna literally is there today. But again, he's talking beyond just the literal church here. He's talking to the universal church of the ages. The same way that, to just clarify for you so you'll understand, when Paul was writing his letter to the church at Thessalonica or Colossae, he was writing literally the churches that existed in that day, yes. But beyond that, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, the Word of God goes beyond just literal churches of that era. It's actually for all of us today. Otherwise, we'd get no benefit from the epistle to the Ephesians or the epistle to the Colossians. And we get a benefit from the epistle to the church at Smyrna today when we remember that it was given by the one who said in verse 8, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. The words are striking when you realize that the word Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, which is a... You remember that when the three wise men came to the Christ child, that they had gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh was a fragrance that they used to anoint the bodies of the dead. And we realize that the word myrrh has association with tribulation and suffering and death. And here the Lord says, these things I'm writing to Smyrna. The first and the last is saying, I was dead, but now I'm alive. Very interesting play on the words there. He's talking to these who are going to suffer, and he's letting them know he also suffered and suffered even death, but now is alive. And that's the real foundation of the Christian faith, as I've told you so many times. The real foundation is that we're serving a living Savior. Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. He did die. He died on the cross for our sins, but he is a living Savior. And our faith is not based on looking back somewhere in some abstract way at what he did on the cross, but the fact that he did die on that cross, he was resurrected, that he is at the right hand of God, and that we have communion with him in the Holy Spirit. And we know him. We know he lives because he lives in our heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. Now you notice he's writing to the angel. I explained, I think, what the angel was. The angel is not here a literal angel, like in many places in the scripture when it mentions the word angel. It is talking about a special created being that God has made. But the primary meaning of angel, anywhere you see it, is messenger. See, those created beings, the cherubim, the seraphims, and all the rest, and the archangels, all of those are created to be messengers of God. And here, the primary meaning of the word angel is the messenger of the church at Smyrna. Those who are given the message of God for the church, you might say the pastors. In some cases, I believe that it would be beyond the pastors into other officers of the church, those who are given the role of leaders in the church. And you've got to remember that when he's speaking of the church here, and this, of course, Presbyterians should not have a hard time believing, he's not just talking to a church in one locality, one church with four walls around it. Because Smyrna was a much bigger city even then than just to have one church. And there's no reason to think that by the time that the apostle was given this revelation in A.D. 90, because the church had been going on now for something like 80 years, that there was only one building, one gathering, whether they gathered in homes or buildings, but there were probably several. But when he speaks to the church at Smyrna, he speaks in a unity. As if he would say to the church in Atlanta. Now we know every church in Atlanta that you walk in, every building may not necessarily be preaching the gospel, but every true church, every church that is actually part of the body of Christ, every assembly. So he's speaking here to the church at Smyrna, be it one building, one gathering, or many. But he is definitely speaking to the leader that he has appointed here. And this connection is clear when he says that this leader is to get the message, because the message is for all the church, you see. But actually the leader is the one who disseminates this information to the church. He's the one who gets it first, and then he passes it on. That's God's order. In the New Testament, we find that there's some that are called prophets, some apostles, some pastors, teachers, evangelists, for the perfecting of the saints, for the teaching of the body of Christ. So God's order is that he has those he has called the service to use to reach men. Now we'll notice here that the Lord says, I know thy works. The Lord knows everything. And he can examine the heart. And he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. I know all about you. I particularly want to look at the word tribulation here this morning. That word tribulation comes from a Greek word that is translated tribulation 21 times in the Bible. To give you a better understanding of the word, though, it's 17 times translated affliction. 3 times it is translated trouble, 1 time persecution, and 1 time anguish. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Here again, he was speaking to all of the saints of all times, warning that in the world ye shall have what? Tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation, he said, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, isn't it true that throughout the ages, maybe in America today we don't see it so much, but throughout the ages there have been those who have opposed the church and its message. There have been those who have opposed Christians and persecuted them and given them tribulation. I want to say this about tribulation. I think that Archbishop Trench of the Anglican Church of the last century had a very good statement about it, and I want to read it. He said, the same event is often both a temptation from the devil, because see here in our text, he says, Satan desires to, he's going to cast some of you in prison and all. In other words, this tribulation, Satan's involved in it some way. And he says, the same event is often both a temptation from the devil and a trial from God. God sifting the man to separate his chaff from his wheat. The devil sifting him in hope that nothing but chaff will be found in him. Now that's interesting. Two sides of the same coin. Sometimes the devil is God's instrument that he uses to perfect his church. Because even the devil is under God's authority. At any time, God could crush the devil. He has a plan for him. You'll find it as you read on in the book of Revelation. God's going to destroy the devil. And in a sense, Jesus Christ has already destroyed the works of the devil by his work on the cross. It's just that God has not yet been pleased to put the devil in the lake of fire, which he says he's going to do. But here we find that he says, tribulation. He said, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. And he says, I know your poverty. He said, I know you're poor. And I believe the word here has such a strong meaning that it's not talking about relatively poor, as we might think, but they were really suffering. And the reason they were is that the Christians of Smyrna were living in the midst of a pagan society. As a matter of fact, Smyrna was known to be a strong Jewish center as well. And in the early days of Christianity, there became a friction between the Jews and Christians as many of them rejected Christ and they turned against the Christians. And so the Jews became great enemies of Christ during that time, great enemies of the church. And this poverty was actual. They actually were poor. And yet, what does the Lord say about it? He says, I know your poverty, and yet, notice in parentheses, thou art rich. Isn't that strange? He says, I know you're poor, but yet you're rich. How can you be a poor rich man? There, Trench again says something very good. He says, there are both poor rich men and rich poor men in God's sight. Now, you think about that. That's true. Because Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In other words, there's something more valuable than money in this world. We all need money, of course, to survive in our society. We understand that, and there's nothing wrong with making money, but it's how you use it. Because the apostle was given these words, the love of money is the root of all evil. But money itself is not evil. It's not really any great virtue in being poor. Sometimes I think from the parable, well, it's really not a parable, I shouldn't call it that, but from the message of Lazarus, who was sitting outside the rich man's gate, we get the idea that there's some virtue in being poor in itself. But there's not. There are a lot of people who are poor as church mice who are mean as the devil, too. And on the other hand, wealth does not necessarily mean that a person is going to hell because he's wealthy either. Because there are a lot of wealthy people who have been Christian people who have put their money to good cause. But that is rare. Because remember, the Lord said, out hardly How rarely does a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? The reason? Because their wealth has possessed them and they care not about Christ. So there's a balance involved here. But the Lord uses these striking words. He says, you're poor, but you're rich. And I think really he's kind of saying the same thing James is saying maybe over in James 2. I'll just look over there for a moment. James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, notice that, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him. What he's saying, of course, is that more poor people are going to receive the message of Christ because the riches have not been a stumbling block for them. But they're rich in faith. And that's the great wealth. So let's make sure that our wealth is treasures laid up in heaven. That's what really counts. The Lord Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves can break through and steal. We have to put locks on our houses and burglar alarms. I've been selling some burglar alarms on the side, and I find that people need them because, you know, in our city, let's face it, we have a lot of burglaries. Every major city has that problem. Thieves break through and steal. But thieves cannot break through and steal your eternal life. The great riches, the great wealth, the great treasure that you're laying up in heaven, you see, thieves can't get a hold of that. And it won't rust away. And moths can't eat it because it is given of God. That's what Jesus is saying in our text. He said, you're rich. And we know ourselves that we've seen people who have made great wealth and then all gone. My grandparents would not let me forget the Great Depression. They keep looking back at that. Of course, they're only my grandmother's left now. They would often talk about how a lot of people during that time had great wealth, but suddenly it's gone. Let's keep that in mind, that it's fleeting in this world. Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to have a good income and have a good life, but it does mean that we must keep that in balance with the Word of God. But let's look on now. He says here, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He's possibly alluding to those who are persecuting the Christians there, or it may be because a lot of the pagans looked upon Christians as Jews as well. Because remember, the two faiths actually came from the same fountainhead, from God. And the Jews did not receive, by and large, their Messiah. So they went a different direction. But to the pagan world, they looked and said, these are Jews. It's a certain Jewish sect. Matter of fact, in the early part of the New Testament, that's what they call Christianity, a sect. But whatever he's meaning here regarding that, we do know that these who claim to be Jews and are not, we're of the synagogue of Satan. My friends, the same thing holds true today in Christianity. There are many who claim to be Christians. They claim to know Christ, but they don't. And instead, they're following the devil. They may not realize it, but they're not in Christ, so they're following and working for him instead. But he says, I know them that say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue or the teaching house, the place where you come to get instructed, and they're following Satan instead of God. And then he goes on to talk about something very precious. He talks about the future, and it's amazingly prophetic. He says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. He said, you're going to suffer all right, but don't fear these things. So we see here the church's tribulation is coming upon them. The future held more of the same. No one church in any one age has a premium on suffering. We must remember that in every age there are suffering churches. I often pray for those who live in Bulgaria, in Romania, in the Soviet Union, places like that where to be a Christian costs something. It costs much more than it costs us here. And he says here, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. You're going to be tried, he says, but even so, you're not going to lose your salvation. Certainly you'll be with the Lord. And even prison is not going to be so bad when the Lord is with you. The testimony of many of our brothers and sisters who live in Russia is that even though they've had to suffer imprisonment for their faith, the Lord has been with them. The story comes to mind of a man who died 2 years ago in a Russian prison camp. He was 73 years old. His name was Nikolai Kropov. And Kropov had spent 28 years, I believe it was, of his life in prison. The last time that he was arrested, it was so much for his wife, who lived in a town in central Russia, that she died a few days later after he got arrested. So he had to go on and serve his sentence, knowing that his wife had died. He got word, of course, that she died. The place where he was confined was a place where the water was taken from the Black Sea. It had to be desalinated. Salt had to be taken out of it. And there was far too little of it. And yet the temperature during the summer would reach something like 130 degrees. It was a desert-type area. And this man suffered there, and he wound up dying in prison there. Now I looked at his story, and he would have been just another name, just another forgotten man. But when I saw the fact that he had spent almost one-third of his life behind bars for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I realized that this man is a martyr in our time. He's one who suffered like the Smyrna church suffers. The Smyrna church still exists today, my friend. In the Iron Curtain lands, there are those who are suffering. In other parts of the world, we in America right now don't have it like that. I know there are forces that would like to take away our freedom, but we still have it, thank God for it. But there are others who are suffering for their faith. But here he says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Notice that. Now 10 days, whatever that means. 10 is a number of complete trial. But what he was saying is it's going to have an end. What he was saying, it'll just be a short spell that you're going to suffer, really. Comparatively speaking, no suffering lasts forever. Now it's very striking to remember that in 169 A.D., one of the early martyrs of the Christian church named Polycarp, he died there in that very literal city of Smyrna. Polycarp, history tells us, was the bishop, the chief elder of the city of Smyrna. Polycarp was hated by those pagans around, but he was a godly man. And Polycarp was taken to meet his death at age, well, some say he actually was older than 86 years because of his response when he was asked to deny Christ. I want to read you his famous response. You've probably read it before. Some of the most familiar church history. But again, it wouldn't hurt us to look at it. The proconsul, or the person in charge at that time, had Polycarp before him, and he says, take the oath, that is the oath of allegiance to Caesar, which would require him to renounce Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he was supposed to call Caesar Lord, and he refused to do it. And they ask him, the officer says to him, what harm is there to say Lord Caesar and to offer incense? And he says, I will not do it. And then the proconsul says, take the oath and I will release you. I know you're an old man. Curse Christ. And he says, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul again asked him to deny Christ. Do you not know who I am? The bishop inquired plainly. I am a Christian. Then try to persuade the people, the officer retorted. You I deem worthy of an account, Polycarp replied. We have been taught to render honor to rulers and authorities so far as it does us no harm. But as for the crowd, I did not consider them worthy that I should make defense to them. I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not change your mind, the proconsul warned. Call them, Polycarp replied calmly. I shall have you consumed with fire if you despise the wild beast. Polycarp answered, the fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched. But you do not know the fire of the coming judgment, an everlasting punishment laid up for the impious. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. was a very brave man, we would say. He was a man who suffered for Christ. But he was in this very city that is mentioned here, Smyrna. And he was a martyr who died. And he certainly fulfilled the words that our Lord said in the second part of this verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, most of us are never going to have to face that. Most of us are never going to have to face great persecution and death. It is said that the Jews themselves, because they, at this point, hated Christianity so bad, participated in the actual gathering of wood for the fire to burn Polycarp, even though it was on a Sabbath, which was against their religion. But sometimes hatred can build up in people for other people so much that they'll do crazy things. And that's what happened here. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The word crown in this verse is very significant. The word crown is not talking about a diadem or a crown that a king wears, but it's talking about a crown of victory. For instance, in the games that were held, whenever the runner would win the game, he would be crowned with what is called a stephanos, or a wreath of victory. And that word here is stephanos, a crown of life. My friends, what the Lord is saying to us, that if you're faithful till death, no matter what comes, there is a crown, there is a wreath of victory that will be given to the one who perseveres, the one who stands for Christ no matter what. Now, we're told, and I won't go into all of it for time's sake, but there are many crowns mentioned in the Bible. There's an incorruptible crown mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9:25, a crown of rejoicing mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a crown of righteousness mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8, a crown of glory mentioned in 1 Peter 5:4, and a crown of life mentioned here in Revelation and also in James 1:12. Now, many people think that this is all different crowns that you win in the Christian life. I don't know. I tend to believe that maybe it's all speaking of different aspects of the one crown, because the word crown here signifies the fact that we're going to have the victory in Christ. And in 1 John it says, who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And we're told in Revelation chapter 4 that no matter what kind of crowns we receive, you know what we're going to do with them? We're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus Christ. Because he is worthy. He is the one who actually paid the price for our sins. We would have no crown if it wasn't for him. We would have no victory if it wasn't for him. God's saints do persevere. God's saints do live the Christian life. They may stumble, but the Lord will pick them up. They do go on to victory because God has put the victory in their heart. But who gives us the victory, my friend? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of all the crowns that we'll be casting at his feet. Our suffering Savior bled and died on that cross for our sins. Do you know him this morning? Have you put your trust in him, the living Savior, the one who said, I was dead, but now I'm alive? No other religious leader could say that. I mean, all the rest are dead. I mean, it doesn't matter if you pick your religious leader, Buddha, Mohammed, all the rest. They're dead. But Jesus Christ lives and is at the right hand of God. And he says, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. And he goes on to say, in the last verse of our text, after he says, I'll give thee a crown of life, he says the same thing in all seven instances. Isn't it striking that he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He says that seven times. God's number of completeness. And it's the Lord Jesus speaking, and yet he says, hear what the Spirit saith. Showing us again that God is a triune God. He's one God manifested in three persons. The Trinity of God is a reality. Though the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, of course, it is a reality. There is one God revealed in three persons, or personalities, or manifestations. And we find here he says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He wants us today, in 1985, to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It wasn't a message just for the first century church, but a message for all time, a message for us today. How can we apply what we've heard here? We're not suffering for the faith, really, today in America. We may have to if the Lord doesn't come first. We may have to. And we can prepare for that by taking such passages as this and apply it. We can help those who are suffering in China and Russia, Cuba, various parts of the world. But my friends, there's something else we need to learn from this too. That whatever our situation, we must keep our eye on Christ. Because you know, the fact that we don't suffer very much in America, that we have so much comfort, that we have so much worldly goods, is also a snare. And many times people, because of that, fail to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful. We learn from this message. And notice what he says in the latter part. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The word the second death is only found in Revelation. That phrase, the second death. And what it means, of course, is that final death. That death that's everlasting. That lake of fire. Hell, it's called in the Bible. And he's talking about he that overcometh. And how do you overcome? By faith in Christ. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Our dear brother Raymond Bradford and my father who died in August and others, loved ones that all of us know, different loved ones that you know, maybe that I don't, that know the Lord Jesus Christ. They're proof that even Christians have to die. That's sad, but true. Because death came by sin upon one man, Adam. He brought it on the whole human race. And we all have to die. That first death is something we all must taste. But praise God, those who know Christ, those who have overcome by faith, those who know the one who says, I was dead but now am alive, they don't have to taste of the second death. They're not going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Instead, they're going to be with Him forever. Oh, I know it's old-fashioned today to believe in hell. People say, well, there's no hell. Well, they're real flippant about it. They use the word hell in conversation as if it's nothing. But the Bible, if we believe the Bible, if we believe what God says, He says there's a heaven. Everybody likes to believe that because that's a nice place for everybody to go. But He also says there's a hell. And the Lord Jesus, who told us about heaven, had far more to say about hell, about the second death. And you know why that I'm preaching the gospel? Because God called me, first of all. But one of the things that keeps me going to preach the Word of God, even though sometimes it falls on deaf ears, even though sometimes it seems that people don't really want to hear the gospel. I know God's going to call out a people for His name. But you know, men and women without hearing about Christ are going to hell. We need to keep that before us. We need to understand that we need to have more hell in our preaching, that people will understand there is a reality of hell. But He says, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let me ask you today. Are you one of Christ's overcomers? By faith in Christ, have you been saved by His grace so that you know that you're going to heaven to be with Him? It's an awesome thing. If you don't know Him, I urge you to flee to Christ. No man can save you. I could stand up here in many churches, you know, they have a time where they plead with many people to come forward, and again they try to get, and I don't do that. For this reason, if the Holy Spirit of God doesn't convict you and show you're a sinner, I can't save you. And you can be saved sitting right in the pew. You don't have to come to the front. Of course, it's nothing wrong with coming to the front to pray either. But I'm saying, my friends, you must know that you know Christ. Do you know Him? Are you an overcomer by faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. See, everything we've said today, if you don't believe He's raised from the dead, you might as well forget it, because He's a living Savior. And He started out by saying, I was dead, but I'm alive. He said, if you believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, what happened? Thou shalt be saved. Some people don't believe they need to be saved from anything, but we need to be saved. Saved from our sins. Saved from condemnation. Saved from the second death. Do you know Him this morning? We've been singing about Him. We came to worship Him. I hope that you know Him in reality.